So here we are. We've reached the end of this series about the Bible and sexual orientation. Some of you want to hear more. You want to go deeper and continue learning and discerning. Some of you are breathing a big sigh of relief, hoping against hope that we don't have to talk about this ever again. As most of you know, about 8 months ago, I put out a little box that I never expected to cause me so much trouble. It just said on it, "What did Jesus say about?" And then you filled in the rest of the sentence and put that into the little box. Somebody asked me the other day if I will ever do that again. And I surprised myself and said, yeah, probably. Because honestly, the last, 6 months of preaching, I don't know what you've gotten out of it, but it has been so stimulating to my brain and being forced to actually think through and work through things that I might otherwise just decide not to go to. I get that these three sermons have been hard for some of you to listen to. Some of you were not expecting me to say the things I've said, and it's completely thrown you. You may feel like you've lost your footing, like the ground under your feet has suddenly tilted to an unexpected angle. Thank you for listening and thinking and praying through these weeks. You may nervously be wondering what's next. Are we suddenly going to be faced with a potentially church-splitting vote over an official position around homosexuality? No. As I've said before, I'm not expecting anyone here to begin and end this journey in 3 weeks. I am hoping that all of us, individually, if not as a group, will journey further through prayer and Bible study to discern what the Spirit is saying. I am hoping that all of us will seek honestly and openly to know the difference between our own gut responses, prejudices, cultural or religious upbringing, and the promptings of the Spirit. And I am trusting that as each of us seeks God on this, He will be faithful and He will show us His heart. What we think about how we treat gay men and women matters. We may not think we know anyone who is gay, but these men and women are in our lives, whether we know who they are or not. And we can love them and include them as brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God together, or we can exclude them from the family. As I've studied Jesus' life and ministry, I've concluded that our only option is to love and include. Jesus is to be our model. And while he may have been silent on the specific question of homosexuality, he was never silent on the issue of those who his religion called unacceptable or impure or dirty or less than human, all words and attitudes that have been far too prevalent in the Christian dialogue about homosexuality. One of the most common accusations leveled against Jesus was that he ate meals with all manner of people. At first glance, that might not seem like such a big deal. We eat meals with all manner of people. But we have to remember that in Jesus' day, personal religious purity was essential, at least for the elite, for the religious leaders, who were also the political leaders. If you didn't want to be irreparably contaminated, you didn't eat anything, and you didn't eat with anyone who wasn't clean or pure or acceptable to God. Meals were sacred affairs. Any Jew the least bit concerned about keeping the law of Moses wouldn't be caught dead eating in a Gentile's home. Gentiles were just anybody who wasn't Jewish. They wouldn't eat with the blind or the lame or the poor because they were no more acceptable to God than the Gentiles. Their blindness or their paralysis or their poverty identified them as broken and impure, even cursed by God for their own or their parents' sin. They were clearly not in God's favor. And no one who was the least bit concerned about being acceptable to God would have been caught dead with these people. Except Jesus. For some reason, Jesus didn't seem to care about all the rituals and rules about purity and cleanliness. Jesus sat side by side with prostitutes. He ate with tax collectors who were thieves in that day. He touched and was touched by lepers. He taught women. Oh. And when a Gentile woman came to him for help, He healed her demon-possessed daughter. Over and over and over again, the Gospels tell the story of a Jewish teacher unlike any other. They tell the story of Jesus, a man who turned the social order of Israel upside down. The story that Mark and Greg read for us earlier from the book of Acts in the New Testament book, it tracks the earliest days of the Christian church. The story is the story of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who, despite being a Gentile, was apparently a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. But Cornelius was a Gentile, and it didn't matter how devout he was. No Jew would ever consider entering his home, or horror of horrors, eating in his home. To do so was unthinkable. It's really hard to imagine the level of distaste the typical Jew would have had at the idea of sharing a meal with a Gentile. Never mind sharing that meal in the home of a Gentile. It just wasn't done. And if you did go there, all your Jewish friends and family would have stayed away from you for fear of catching your contamination. I'm not sure we have any parallel experiences in our world, but consider these. If a lesbian couple invited you to their wedding shower, would you go? If an unmarried straight couple living together invited you to dinner in their home, would you go? If someone whose arms bore fresh needle marks invited you out for coffee, would you go? Would you invite into your home a 19-year-old boy who had just told the world that he was gay? Would you have lunch at the same table as a man everyone knew produced porn? What will people think of you if they see you with these people? Is there danger that if you spend too much time with them, you could get sucked into their world and become just like them? Maybe you don't worry about that for yourself, but what about for your kids? What if your daughter were invited to her friend's home and her friend had two moms? Would you let her go? What if your son were friends with a gay boy at school? If you feel any measure of distaste at the idea of any of those situations, multiply that by 1,000 and you begin to understand the horror a Jew, even a Christian Jew, would have felt at the idea of eating with or in the home of a Gentile. The chief apostle Peter was up on the roof of his home around lunchtime when he fell into a trance. He saw coming down from heaven something like a large sheet upon which were all kinds of unclean animals from which he would have abstained his entire life. But a voice from heaven said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." There's no way that Peter made that vision up. Not in his wildest dreams, even after having spent 3 years with Jesus, would Peter have considered that it might be okay to eat these foods. But the voice from heaven persisted and even rebuked Peter, saying, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." And when Cornelius' servants arrived to ask Peter to accompany them to their master's home, Peter knew the vision was not about food so much as it was about people. So the next morning, he traveled to the Gentile's home, where he ate with the family and their friends and told them about Jesus. This was the beginning of the expansion of the Christian faith beyond its Jewish borders. This was the beginning of the church spreading like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. What God has called clean, you must not call profane. As we continue to think specifically about homosexuality, I think these first century words must caution us as they cautioned Peter. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. Peter couldn't have imagined that God could possibly make a Gentile clean. Further in the book of Acts, we discover that not only did God make the Gentiles clean, but he didn't require them to follow any of the laws of Moses. Laws that made the Jews clean. Laws like circumcision that would have made them more like Jews. They were acceptable to God as they were. Gay men and women are meeting and entering into relationship with God, just as the Gentiles of Peter's day did. Over the last 3 weeks, I've talked to you about what science has to say on the matter. There are all sorts of theories, but the most valid and reliable science seems to be pointing towards some kind of genetic contribution to homosexuality. In addition, it seems to be accurate that a person's sexual orientation, the gender toward which one is sexually attracted, is firmed up by late childhood, before a person is even aware of him or herself as a sexual being. Over the last 3 weeks, we've studied those passages in the Bible that reference same-gender sex or homosexuality. Together, we've walked through the original context. We've gained a better understanding of some of the words translated from their original Hebrew or Greek. And we've had to acknowledge that the Bible actually has very little or even nothing to say on the topic of sexual orientation. Having looked at the science, having studied the Bible, what's left? What's left is the question of how we interact with gay men and women. And for this, we look no further than Jesus. Jesus is meant to be the model for all the areas of our lives, not least of which is the way we interact with the world's dispossessed and dehumanized people. And there's one word that sums him up completely: compassion. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, was motivated by compassion. And it was clearly his intent that his followers keep that same motivation at their center. In Jesus' own words, given to us by Luke, "Be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate." For Jesus, compassion was the central quality of God and the central moral quality of a life that is centered in God. The word compassion is an interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word that's the plural form of the unexpected noun, womb. Now, I checked this information in a number of places because it seems like a really weird thing that the word compassion would be so connected to the word womb. But it's not really that strange as we think about it. Compassion suggests a feeling similar to that a woman has for her unborn child. It carries in it nuances of giving life, of nourishing, of caring, perhaps embracing and encompassing. I see the image of a woman wrapped around her unborn child, protecting it from the world. And I see the image of a man wrapped around that woman and her child, protecting both of them from the dangers of the world. By being connected to the word womb, compassion may have a distinctly feminine feel, but don't for a moment think it's not just as powerful an image for you men. Today is Father's Day. It's a day we recognize what it takes to be a man, to be a father who cares for, who nurtures, who protects, who embraces, who encompasses his child, just as a mother does the child in her womb. It makes me think of the image of Jesus kneeling in the dirt beside a woman caught in adultery, surrounded by the hate of a crowd that was ready to stone her. As Jesus knelt beside her, he became part of the crowd's target. They could not throw stones at her without also hitting and possibly killing him. This is compassion as connected to the idea of the womb. His presence with her protected her. With Jesus by her side, down in the dirt with her, she was no longer an easy target. This is what it means to be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Compassion is about feeling the feelings of somebody else in a visceral way, at a level somewhere below the level of the head. Most commonly, compassion is associated with feeling the suffering of somebody else and being moved by that suffering to do something. Compassion isn't just feeling badly for someone or feeling sorry for someone. It's about feeling toward another person as if you've given birth to them. It's about feeling their pain and their suffering so deeply that you must do something to help alleviate that pain and suffering. That's a picture of what the church should be. We are the visible representation of Jesus' body, a body that got down in the dirt with an adulterous woman and risked being stoned alongside her. A body that answered the call of lepers, not by moving to the other side of the street, but by reaching out and touching them, talking to them, healing them. a body that graciously accepted the extravagant gift of a woman of questionable virtue who burst in upon his meal with friends to wash his feet and anoint them with costly perfume. If Jesus were here like he was there, how would he interact with the gay men and women of our community? He would have compassion. He would surround them so they couldn't be stoned so easily. He would embrace them, touch them, love them, as though they were his own children. If Jesus were here, Jesus is here. He's here in us. We are his body. Everywhere Jesus went, he had compassion. He felt the suffering of those around him, and he did what he could to alleviate that suffering. He felt humanity's suffering so deeply, a suffering brought on by our separation from God, that he became a living sacrifice to bear on his shoulders the weight of our sin, to erase for all time the requirements of the law that sacrifices and offerings be made to keep us pure and acceptable to God. Jesus died for us, the ultimate act of compassion. How should we interact with the gay men and women in our community? With compassion. There is no other answer if we look to Jesus as our model. As Jesus advocated for the fair and just treatment of the woman caught in adultery, so must we advocate for the fair and just treatment of all people, regardless of sexual orientation. We must open ourselves up to their suffering, and we must use whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever power we have to advocate for their fair and just treatment. As Jesus accepted the extravagant gift and worship of the woman who washed and anointed his feet, so must we allow our gay brothers and sisters to offer their gifts and their worship to the living God. Compassion means we open doors and allow access to relationship with God through relationship with his body, his church. When a man asked Jesus what he had to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus turned the question back on him. What does the law tell you to do? And the man answered correctly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. But see, this man didn't really want to love his neighbor. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was walking down the road when he was robbed and beaten and left to die. As he bled by the side of the road, a priest walked by. But seeing all the blood and knowing that touching it would make him unclean for weeks, the priest crossed to the other side of the road and kept going. And then another man, a Levite, a man also very concerned with following the laws of Moses and maintaining his own purity, saw the bleeding man and also chose to walk on past on the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan, an outcast, a man who by birth was always going to be unclean, he came along and saw the bleeding man. He was moved with compassion, so stopped to help. He bandaged up his wounds. He loaded the man onto his donkey and took him to an inn. He paid for the man to stay there and be cared for until he was well enough to go home. Who did Jesus hold up as the model to follow if we want to inherit the kingdom of God? Not the priest, not the Levite, not the men following the laws of Moses to a T. Jesus held up a Samaritan, someone even more despised than the Gentiles, as the model when asked what we have to do to inherit eternal life. This is a clear indication that Jesus valued compassion over and above everything else except the command to love God. Everything that religion taught them and teaches us is right, is less than this law of compassion. Gay men and women are still being beaten, humiliated, excluded, shunned, dehumanized, ignoring the injustices, moving to the other side of the street and passing by as if we don't see, refusing to get our hands dirty by moving into their space. These responses are not an option for those of us who want to follow Jesus. We are called to compassion. We are called to set aside our feelings and our worries and our agenda and our busyness and even our prejudices, and to give of our resources and of ourselves so that our gay brothers and sisters can be given back their dignity and their humanity. Jesus initiated an entirely new social order that's not based on me and what I need to get ahead, but that is based on you and my responsibility to care for you, whoever you are, as I would care for my own child. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, male or female, slave or free, gay or straight. As a follower of Jesus, I must have compassion for you and put you ahead of me. Jesus never once withheld compassion, and he never required anything in return. Now, whether you've agreed with everything I've said about homosexuality or with nothing I've said, our interaction with gay men and women must be marked by compassion. Jesus is unwavering. We are called to love. That's it. Love without strings, without fear, without thought to what we'll get out of it or have to pay for it. Jesus was executed for accepting and loving those his religion asked him to exclude. Compassion is not easy. Sometimes it will cost you everything. But that's our call. As a womb gives life, nourishes, takes care of, embraces and encompasses an unborn child, so are we called to nurture the life of, to take care of, to embrace and encompass all people, regardless of skin color, gender, social status, or sexual orientation. As we continue to grow in likeness to Jesus, may our church exhibit the same kind of fearless compassion for others that he showed in life and in death. May we be freed from anything that stands in the way of our ability to truly love like Jesus loved. And as we find our way out of our brokenness to the wholeness of life in the Spirit provides, may we pave the way for everyone else to do the same.